Just out of curiosity, how many of you have attended an air show in your lifetime? An air show. Wow. Okay. How about a fireworks display? Okay. Very good. Well, then, for all those that raise their hands, that's exactly what you're in for this morning. Because as I recap, it's going to be like the airplanes come over one last time, a final hurrah, or the big burst of fireworks right at the end of the show. That's what we will attempt to do here. If something has become abundantly clear to me as I've spent time in God's Word, it is the repetition that I see and find in God's Word and my need of that repetition. I find myself continually needing to be reminded of the truth that He has given us, to remind myself to apply those very same truths. And so that's what we'll do this morning, as we will recap what we've gone over beginning last January. And I think for many of you, it'll serve as a nice reminder. In any case, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we come before You this morning desiring to be humbled yet again, desiring to use our mouths to Your glory, desiring that we would really find ourselves uncomfortable when we find ourselves not speaking as we ought, that we would be repulsed by the sin that can come from our mouths. And so we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the instruction that we find specifically on how we are to speak from the Proverbs, from the book of James, from Ephesians, and really scattered throughout. And so as we consider all these things and review all that we have already gone over, Lord, we pray that once again we'd be reminded so as to apply it this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So godly communication has been the topic of our study since January. And what I thought I would do is give you the condensed Cole's notes for each of those lessons that we went over. And so you may recall us starting with the basis for communication on January 21st. This was our introduction. And in that introduction, we defined what communication was. We learned that communication required two or more people at all times. You don't communicate with yourself. That there is a mutual understanding of that information that's being tossed back and forth. There's a required mutual understanding for communication to actually be taking place. If one or both are not understanding each other, then you're actually not communicating. You're trying to, but miscommunication is happening. That meaning needs to be successfully transferred, that there would be a common understanding that is arrived at. And we also considered how the author, the speaker, is the one who determines the meaning. The speaker is the possessor or the owner of the meaning. And we took some time. Actually, this links right directly to hermeneutics, but we took some time just to really go all the way back to creation and consider how did we come to be beings that are able to communicate. And we found first and foremost that our God, the only God, is personal, He's rational, and He is a communicating God. We see that right from Genesis 1 and onward. And that therefore then He is the basis for human language, for human communication. And man, being His image bearer, has then been created to successfully communicate. We see successful communication right from the get-go as God gives instructions and as man begins to carry out those instructions. And yet, we also see in Genesis the first distortionist in Satan, how he first challenged God's truthfulness and really then brings about, through temptation, brings about the fall. And man's ability to communicate is tarnished. And that's the state that we live in today, that even as we communicate, that we don't communicate perfectly, we're not able to. Maybe sometimes we can do a really good job of it, but ultimately we can't communicate perfectly. And it requires then really a lot of effort on our part to ensure that we are striving to do so as best as we possibly can. Now, we have been, and it's evident in Scripture, that we people have a sufficient knowledge of the matters for which we are accountable. So we are accountable to God in the way that we communicate. That is abundantly clear in the Scriptures. And people are able to communicate, to receive communication, even as it's written. And we have the written word of God, so God is communicating to us through his written word. And we can be thankful that, you know, that really goes all the way back to understanding that God is a communicating God and that he has given to his image bearers the ability to communicate, even through writing, to interpret, to put into action, to obey, etc. And as has already been said, that meaning resides with the author. So it's not the listener, it's not the reader that determines what the message means. No, that's for the listener or the reader to find out. And that sometimes also requires a great deal of effort on our part. So we need to rightly interpret what is being told or written to us. That requires some exegesis at times where we are trying to bring out the meaning as intended, that we would seek to understand that. And we do so working really in an economy of words and searching at context, understanding context together with words. And when we understand that a message has a single meaning, then we can actually remove uncertainty and conjecture as long as we arrive at that single meaning. And that really, in a nutshell, is what we went over together with infusing scripture passages into that lesson in order to rightly understand and consider what communication is as it's been given to us by God. From there, we went to how can we prepare for godly communication? And we really did a bit of a trip through the Psalms or the Proverbs, I should say, in trying to understand what the instructions are in the Proverbs that are given to us that would specifically be helpful for preparing us to communicate. We don't have to go any further really than Proverbs 1:1-7 as we consider how we are to know, to discern, to receive, to give to increase and acquire, to understand, and really in order to start, we looked at the Proverbs and the Proverbs help us in all of those areas. You may remember me introducing this lesson by talking about our beloved pastor and how he, in a conversation with me, said that he really desires to be invested in every conversation that he has. And in that, we see a preparedness, even in advance of entering into conversations. And that's the way we need to be as well. We need to approach conversations, anticipate conversations, and be prepared for conversations the best that we can. And certainly if we apply the Proverbs to our understanding, then we should be able to carry that out with wisdom and while at the same time living successfully and fearfully before God as we apply the Proverbs to communication. Now, Charles Bridges, you may remember, said this, "Doubtless, if the world were governed by the whole wisdom of this single book, that being the Proverbs, it would be a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." Can you imagine if the Proverbs were enacted in each of our lives perfectly? What kind of a world we would live in then? What sweet fellowship we would enjoy continually? What great relationships we would be able to enjoy. And so we spent some time just understanding what these words actually mean. To know is to experience, to learn from observation, to learn about godly communication as we experience that. Wisdom is applying what is learned. Instruction is that discipline that's required, that teaching, that training. It's ongoing as we continue. And that to discern is to understand, to perceive, be able to distinguish actually between what is right or godly communication, what's almost godly communication, if such a thing actually even exists. We considered what the word receive means. That means to lay hold of that instruction, to lay hold of that insight, to seize hold of it, to in order to apply it, but also to give, that it, this wisdom that's found in the Proverbs gives, it grants, it yields, it produces, it actually transfers a certain God-given ability. And God-given abilities, that there would be prudence, sensibility, that we would be able to employ proper reasoning, and also discretion, being able to know how to speak at certain times and how not to speak at certain times, that you would know what would be fitting for the moment, that there would be discretion within each situation that that involves communicating with others. We considered what naive or the young man was and how he's in need of this wisdom. The naive loves being simple-minded, doesn't even realize that it's a fatal waywardness that he is in and a destructive complacency, that he's lacking sense, believes everything, inherits foolishness. And we can find ourselves, I think, at times, playing the part of the naive or playing the part of the young person, the young man, so to speak, in not conducting ourselves in communication in a way that is right. And so we considered all of these things. The wise man, on the other hand, listens, he hears, he heeds in order to then live in obedience, to acquire further understanding. He listens because it's commanded of him to listen, and that he increases in that ability, that actually it results in blessings, not only in blessings, but it also results in, it's accompanied by promises, I should say, that he would live securely, that he would be at ease from the dread of evil, that the years of his life would be many, and that, again, that he would be blessed. And so we considered these things, and even down to the different, the various forms of communication, written communication here, but not only written, spoken as well, proverbs that one would rightly understand, have the wisdom to understand a proverb, which is really just a comparison that's meant to proclaim something that is moral that should be applied to one's life. There's always a comparison in the Proverbs where there's something that would be negative compared to something that would be positive. Sometimes something that's positive and then it's reinforced in a second thought that accompanies it. But in any case, that Proverbs are comparisons that we're able to do so wisely. And a figure being understanding satire, humor, irony, exaggeration, and all of those things, and that really, as wisdom is then exercised, that we would be able to realize when vices are present. and riddles as well, enigmatic allusions, things that are mysterious, that there's an element of ambiguity, therefore requiring further interpretation, that wisdom from the Proverbs, as it's applied in our lives, would enable us to communicate in a godly way, and that we would be applying those Proverbs, searching the Proverbs, to know how we are to speak as we approach, anticipate, prepare for conversations. And all of that not being able to actually take place without considering that gatekeeper text in Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, or the beginning of knowledge, rather, I should say. And fools despise wisdom and instruction. This is a timeless truth. You can't actually get to applying any of the Proverbs unless there is first and foremost a fear of the Lord that is present. That is the starting point. And this is what we considered. How might we apply the Proverbs specifically? Well, we want to apply and know godly wisdom. We want to be able to distinguish between what is and what's not. We want to understand that there are rewards for godly wisdom or godly communication, but there are also consequences for not communicating in a way that we ought. We certainly want to be thinking ahead as we choose words and responses carefully, even anticipate how we might respond in certain situations. But most of all, we should be encouraged from the Proverbs that one doesn't need to stay in the same place, that wisdom can actually increase, and that you'll gain skill through experience, even through failure in communication, that you can grow in that. I think I'll leave it at that for that aspect of communication, preparing for godly communication as considered from the Proverbs. Next, we went to listening in godly communication. This is a vital piece, and I really stress this. Listening is the ability to give attention to someone in order to accurately receive and interpret a message being communicated and respond appropriately. This is often where communication breaks down, because we're actually not listening, we're processing what our response is going to be before we've rightly understood what the person has said. And so listening requires a great deal amount of focus, that we would strive for a full and accurate understanding, that we would critically assess what's being said, that we would even, in our listening, be observing nonverbal signs, because there's things that are communicated, not even just simply through the mouth, but through facial expressions, through posture, and so forth. This is all involved or included in listening, that while we are communicating, we're showing interest, concern, concentration towards the other, that actually that would even encourage the speaker to communicate fully to us because of our openness to hearing exactly what they are saying. And that ultimately that we'd arrive at a shared and agreed understanding. And so listening, we said, was the key to any effective communication. But listening is not the same as hearing. Sound waves can hit your eardrums. And I have no doubt that even this morning, as we go through this Sunday school hour, that there will be times where sound waves will be hitting your eardrums, but you won't actually be invested. You're going to be maybe thinking about other things. And so hearing is very different than listening. Hearing is something that's automatic. So even if you're daydreaming about something else, you'll still hear my voice droning in the background. And so it's not something that you can switch off. But nonetheless, we want to understand and know how to listen effectively. And we went to many passages, actually, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek. Shema, Kashav, Akuo, these being both Hebrew and Greek terms that are found throughout the scriptures hundreds and hundreds of times, that help us to understand exactly what listening is. The primary the primary purpose for listening is right respond, right? To respond appropriately. Maybe a great example of that is in the book of Job. If we consider what happens beginning in chapter 38 as God speaks to Job, is Job listening? I believe Job is listening. And I believe Job is listening based on the response that we see from Job in chapter 42. He certainly has heard what God has said. And so that's a great example of listening. We need to understand, though, that first of all, the ability or the capability to listen is a common grace. It's bound up, again, being made in the image of God. We know that God hears and listens. We see that throughout the scriptures. And we know that God is overhearing and listening. In fact, Proverbs 20 and verse 12 says, "The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both." Not only that, but Exodus 4:11 says, "The Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?'" Time and time again, we hear where we read, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And so calling the listener to the one that's hearing something to attention. And ultimately, not only calling him to attention, but letting him know that he is accountable for what he is hearing, what is landing on his ears, what he is to be processing. He is both responsible and accountable to it. And so listening is a common grace, but we can also say that listening is a special grace in a sense. Why can we say that? Well, Psalm chapter 40 and verse 6 says, "My ears, you, Yahweh, have opened." Again, in Job 33:16, "Then he," that's Yahweh, "opens the ears of men and seals their instruction." Why does he open the ears of men? Well, in order that they would be able to rightly respond. In verse 17, the next verse, "that he may turn man aside from his conduct," that he would turn him in another direction, "and keep man from pride." And so God needs to open our ears and is actually sovereignly over doing just that. We know at other times he's going to withhold that. I want to be careful in referring to it as a special grace, because we would refer to salvation as his special grace, or the message of salvation, or the message of Christ. And yet there's a certain grace that is not only given to enable man to hear truth, but there's also a withholding of that grace. And we see that in the case of Israel in Deuteronomy 29, where Moses says to the national Israel, he says, "You have seen all that the Lord did." He's describing what they saw in the land of Egypt, what the Lord did to Pharaoh. But then he goes on in verse 4 to say, "Yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." And so again, God, in his grace, gives man the ability to very specifically hear truth, to recognize who he is. Thirdly, considering listening, we said that listening is beneficial, and we would only have to go as far back as the previous lesson and think through the Proverbs to see all the benefits, all the promises, all the blessings that arise out of proper communication, and certainly with listening being a key part of that. Now, fourthly, in this lesson on listening, we said that listening calls for a right response, and because listening calls for a right response, actually listening cannot be divorced from the disposition of one's heart. Think about that. Your heart's going to really dictate how you're going to listen or not listen. And so this was also a key a key piece of this lesson. And we certainly, you know, we could parse that out further. We could say that, you know, listening is going to cause one to either action or inaction, depending on if one's truly listening, to obedience or disobedience, to acceptance or rejection, to compliance or defiance, to attention or to disregard what is being communicated. And then we did some very practical things in this lesson. We considered what a poor listener looks like. A poor listener is a pretender, really. He's pretending to listen, but he's not listening. Maybe he's nodding his head repetitiously. Maybe you know some bobblehead dolls out there. But you know that while they're doing that, they're not hearing a word that is being spoken. This can happen. They agree excessively. Perhaps they interrupt. If there's constant interruption, then the person's not listening. They couldn't possibly be listening. They remain self-focused, self-conscious. Or maybe the person is a poor listener because he's listening to the very details of certain words that are used only to be critical. That's not listening either. That's listening maybe poorly, but with a hidden agenda. And so we considered what a poor listener might seem like, what they would appear to be. We also considered some of the benefits that come from listening, that trust is built, respect is built, understanding is gained, misunderstandings are reduced, that stress goes down, frustration or irritability goes down when listening is actually taking place, that it helps to prevent or eliminate or even resolve conflicts in our lives because people are genuinely listening, helps with language learning. I remember being in a university class where the professor had like a really thick accent from another language, and it required me to listen so carefully. But by the, you know, halfway point of that semester, I could understand him just like I could understand anyone else that was speaking English. I had learned to understand the language that he spoke, which seemed a little bit different than the English that I was hearing in most other places. But listening helped in that. Listening encourages empathy. It improves relationships. It even improves leadership skills. It deepens friendships and ultimately will also increase your productivity in wherever you are as solutions are being found because listening has occurred. We also took a look at 9 ways to practically apply yourself to listen effectively. And the very first practical step was to stop talking and listen. And that's biblical, right? Be slow to speak and quick to hear. But also, going back to a previous lesson, to be prepared to listen, to be engaged, to remove distractions. There are several strategies that one can take, that one can use in order to listen more effectively, to listen more actively. Certainly, patience is going to be involved, and et cetera. So that was our lesson on listening. Then we considered the manner of speaking on February 25th. And for this, we spent our morning in the epistle that James gave us, which is really the Proverbs of the New Testament. And James has much to say about the tongue, about how we speak, and so forth. But it's all really grounded in the purpose of the letter, which is to point out that real saving faith works. Okay? Real saving faith works. And included in that works is how one is going to use that tongue then. That's going to be part of how one's saving faith is going to be expressed or evidenced to others. And so really, this little thing that flaps around in our mouths is very indicative of the condition of this guy right here all the time. We need to continually be making sure that we're understanding that there's a direct connection between tongue, mouth, and heart. And James says, if anyone does stumble in what he says, he is a perfect, if anyone does not stumble, rather, in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. That's found in James 3:2 as he's just getting into the topic of the tongue. Now, James has much to say. Be quick to hear, slow to speak. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, displaying mercy in our conversations. I'm really giving you a medley of verses from all over James's epistle, but they all talk about or are making reference to how we're communicating. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. And again, he says in chapter 5, verse 12, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no. So he has much, much to say in terms of the manner of speaking that is characteristic of godly communication. And it's really based on what James writes in his epistle that we could build a picture of a perfect man if we wanted to in terms of his speech. We could say that he's perfect in speech, that he's never offended, he's never spoken sinfully. He's flawlessly self-controlled. He's never spoken an angry word. No profanity, nothing off color. Never speaking falsehood, lies, slander, malice, contempt, gossip, half-truths, exaggerations, twisting words. He's never at fault in his words. His life is not marred due to a failure, due to the sin of his speech. In fact, he's spiritually mature, and his life just presents visible evidence of his saving faith. The whole body is in plain view, and he is the epitome of restraint. That's the perfect man that we could build out of the book of James if we would just consider what James says. And specifically regarding our speech. Now, we know that none of us would fit that perfect list, but we know one who does, certainly, who has done all of that. Jesus is the exemplar, and we even took some time in this lesson on that Sunday morning to consider Jesus's example with his words, and we paid attention to several texts, but one of the texts was where the Pharisees, they come to him and they want to question him closely on many different subjects. And they're plotting against him. Why? To catch him in something he might say. Do they? Never. Never. They walk away puzzled. They walk away not able to trap him in his words because his speech is perfect. And so the barrage of questions meant to trap him actually result in his perfect verbal responses in each and every situation, speaking truth to them, truth that would ultimately convict or condemn them. And we looked at many other texts as well in the book of James. There are too many to even really consider here this morning. We looked at three illustrations that demonstrate how something so small like the tongue can influence something so greatly. And James uses, first the bridle in the horse's mouth, and then the rudder on a ship, and how the rudder steers the whole ship. The bridle steers the whole of the horse. The tongue can be a spark that then results in a great forest fire, and really that tongue is the control center, it seems. The result is ultimately that the tongue is controlling the person. And we saw that principle in James 3 and verse 3 specifically. There were other things that we considered. I was actually on the wrong slide here, I'm sorry. Yeah, we considered how the human tongue is actually untamable, according to James. It's caged in a sense, but yet unsubdued. And we considered also how we can bless our Lord and our Father and yet curse men. And so we can operate on the opposite ends of the spectrum. We can say the most noble things and the most ignoble things come from our mouths. And really, when we consider what that means for the Christian, it means that our words can actually be incongruous with our claim to be a Christian, that our words can actually result in us conducting ourselves in a way that's unbecoming of the Christian, and that we would find ourselves not being above reproach in a given moment. And so we considered a lot from the book of James, and certainly the heart was implicated. Again, we consider the content requirement for godly communication. And I think we did this over the course of 3 Sundays. So it was quite extensive. But our key verse was Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. That we would pursue harmony, certainly, because we are members of one another, and yet we have this problem that we have a self-favoring heart, that there can be a pride, arrogance, that ultimately would even lead to disgrace in our lives if we do not heed these imperatives here and actually then speak falsehood while withholding truth. We consider that there was a negative command here and a positive command given to us in this verse, ultimately that we would be able to walk in a manner worthy of the calling and to demonstrate to us how we are to actually be putting on continually the new self by speaking truth, putting off falsehood, putting on truth. We considered the nature of falsehood that morning, the nature of falsehood being found abundantly, made abundantly clear for us in John 8, where Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil, who speaks lies. He is a liar, the father of lies. And so when we speak falsehood, we resemble the father of lies. And not only is that a truth that exposes the nature of falsehood in the New Testament, but we could consider Genesis chapter 3 and see how the serpent deceived the woman, and she became like him as well, believing the distortion rather than following the truth. And so the lies contradict truth always. And again, these falsehoods that arise out of man are sourced in the heart. We thought about this. Why are we to lay aside falsehood? Well, first of all, it's expressly commanded here. This is in the imperative, but certainly also to avoid sin's consequences. Sin always has a consequence. And when we speak falsehood, there will always be a consequence, some consequence. Maybe a stark consequence in Scripture is Ananias and Sapphira speaking falsehood and ultimately paying with their lives. But sin always has consequences. We also want to lay aside falsehood because we'd rather desire to reflect the new nature, that we are a new creature in Christ and follow after that, have that familial resemblance that we ought to have. Or we would even hate the things that God hates, and we know that one of the things that God hates is falsehood. And we know that falsehood includes all kinds of things. We went over lengthy lists of things that we could consider being falsehoods: lies, half-truths, fallacies, being fraudulent in some way, trying to deprive through being dishonest. We considered that there are different types of liars. There are deceitful liars, delusional liars, duplicitous liars, and demoralized liars. Either they're lying in their facts or they're actually lying about their own values. But there is a problem in the things that they say and also in their person. We actually spent just a little bit of time considering this question: is lying always sinful? And we said, yes, lying is always sinful. But then we're given the positive command to speak truth with one another. That truth, that speech is the content of the Christian's speech. Whatever comes out of our mouths is to be truthful. And we considered that we spent some time exploring a character sketch, really, of truth. So how could we characterize truth? Well, we said that truth has inherent value. Think about that for a moment. Second, we said that truth is unchanging. Truth does not change. Third, we said truth is trustworthy. Fourth, we said that truth works. It reforms, it sanctifies. But not only does it reform, it informs. And truth, as it works, is made visible. It requires a right response. It helps to gird and strengthen us. It's able to judge us, even when we think about the truth of God's word and how it's living and active and it's reading us, it's able to work effectively in judging us, in convicting us, in exposing sin and so forth. It can also vindicate us as well. Truth preserves us. Truth leads us in the way to go. And we could go on and on with that character sketch of truth. The results of speaking truth is really faithful obedience before God. It demonstrates that kind of living. It demonstrates love for your neighbor as you speak truth to them. Why would you try to deceive them with some kind of falsehood? It causes one to look outside of themselves when you speak truth. And certainly, as you are steadfastly remaining in the truth, you won't be swayed by others to join in on their falsehood. We also considered how justice requires truthful witnesses. Justice will not be played out apart from truth. And so truth is essential when it comes to justice being carried out. And we are ultimately to speak the truth in order to imitate Christ, who spoke the truth without fail. This is a righteous habit that we are to be putting on. And speaking truth even demonstrates, in part, a fear of the Lord that would be evident in us. And so that's what we considered from verse 25. You may remember we spent a little bit of time in these lengthy lists, what falsehood may cause in the life of a person or in relationships, but also what truth would then produce contrary to those falsehoods. And so great lists there to consider, certainly. Then we considered how to kill godly communication, and that being primarily through anger, where we consider be angry and yet do not sin, Ephesians 4:26. These commands were given to us by Paul in his letter to warn us against the dangers of anger that really leave us vulnerable to be giving into allowing Satan to have an opportunity in our lives and really to run amok, but also to instruct Christians on how to deal with anger. And that's clearly given us in this verse as well, that it's to be done quickly, that there's an urgency, that you wouldn't let the sun go down on anger, but rather you deal with it. And again, in order to not allow the devil an opportunity to work it according to his purposes. We said that anger wasn't intrinsically evil, though. And we know that God is angered. God is angered by people making excuses in Exodus 4, by idolatry in many places in the Old Testament, certainly. He's angered by grumbling, Numbers 11. He's angered by pride in Numbers 12. He's angered by Balaam's self-will in Numbers 22, by Israel's adultery in Numbers 25, by Israel's rebellion in Numbers 32. He's angered when people are turning away from him to sin. He's angered at Uzzah's irreverence in 2 Samuel 6. And so there's much, actually, when we think about it, that would bring an anger, would arise an anger in God. And as his image bearer, again, humans experience anger. But God's anger is different from man's. God's anger is always controlled, perfectly just, and always exercised in righteousness and in truth. And our anger is not. Our anger is not always controlled, not perfectly just, and certainly isn't exercised in righteousness and truth at all times. And so we need to pursue that kind of anger. The imperative here actually is instructing us to be angry, so we are permitted to be angry, and yet we are not to sin in that anger. And so a righteous anger, a righteous indignation in us, even in communication, is going to be an anger that's focused on what God himself is angered by. That is going to be focused on anything that would go against God's will and his ways. That a righteous anger would arise at injustice, at immorality, at ungodliness. And so there is such a thing as righteous anger. There's also sinful anger, selfishness, self-serving, prideful. It's a deed of the flesh, according to Galatians 5. It needs to be put off, according to Ephesians 31. And in James 1, 19 and 20, know this, my beloved brothers, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So there's a big warning there in not becoming angry quickly, being careful in that. There were many questions that I gave you on how you could ensure that your anger is righteous and not sinful. And I gave you many questions that you could ask yourself. Am I taking responsibility for my anger or deflecting? And we live in a victim culture where anger is, you know, all around us in the culture, but the anger is seeming to be deflected and blame shifted, and this is the reason why, and that's the reason why, and it's never actually me. It's not my fault. It's always somebody else's fault that I've become angry, and not only become angry, but then sinned against God and against others as well. And that just being one of probably 25 questions that I had here. So we are warned to keep short accounts, to make sure that we reconcile the same day of our anger. The day of your anger should be the day of your reconciliation, according to one commentator. And so we want to beware. We want to beware that anger can lead to bitterness. If it's cultivated in the life of the believer, it can provide the devil an opportunity, that we would rather understand what anger is and when it can be applicable, when it ought not be fostered or cultivated. That a learned response obviously is going to require wisdom on our part when there is anger, and that it would be never productive when prolonged. That's why you need to deal with it before the sun goes down. Do not let the sun go down on that anger, because it's not going to be productive then. Etc. Okay, the potential in godly communication. We looked at a couple of verses here. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And I think I started this lesson by just sharing with you that as I reflected on my life, I've lived a lifetime of careless words. There's just a lifetime of careless words that I was recognizing as I was thinking about this and how so many times I spoke and was not actually edifying the other. It wasn't meeting the need of the moment, and how it was just heavily weighing on my heart, certainly. We considered unwholesome words. Each unwholesome word actually is the way it's presented in the Greek here. So the totality of worthlessness, the totality of rotten, corrupt, bad, which then implies that there is a moral standard. And yet all of these unwholesome words are not to exit from our mouths. We're not to let them proceed. In fact, there's a negation here that requires both to cease and desist. So to immediately stop, but then also to not at all continue. There's a full prohibition on unwholesome words. Now, we considered what kinds of words proceed from the mouth of God, truthful words, words which we can continually reflect upon that would be helpful, words which actually will come to be, are rendered certain. They're life-giving words. They're words for life. They're commands, they're statutes, they're precepts, commands that need to be obeyed, precepts that need to be enacted, statutes that are given authoritatively that ought not be switched or distorted in any way, that his words are sanctifying words and are words that ultimately display divine integrity. And we also considered how we can test our words, testing by asking ourselves, will they be profitable? Do they meet a need? Do they offer blessing? Will they make the brother or sister better for having heard them? Are they appropriate for this moment, for the circumstance, for the situation we find ourselves in, etc.? So there were many questions that we could ask. And we also considered, what is wounded by unwholesome speech? What is wounded on our part? So our integrity is wounded. Our testimony, our witness is wounded. Our relationships with others are wounded by unwholesome words. In fact, the moment, the occasion, the opportunity is wounded in a sense by the words that we would speak that would be unwholesome in nature. And so we considered all of these things, certainly, and sought to apply them at that time. This is getting to more recent stuff now, to put off attitudes and speech. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And so this verse really pointed to attitudes to put off, together with manners of speech to put on. And you may remember that we went over many different manners of speech that are to be put off, but then we focused on two specifically, on slander that as it's shown in this verse, but also in gossip. And there was a lengthy time of teaching on slander and gossip as well. Ultimately, with slander, with gossip, it exposes a sensuality, a fleshliness in the moment. It can display being desensitized, certainly not being sensible or prudent in the moment. And yet our Christian duty is really, I think, given to us in Proverbs 17:4, where It says, an evildoer listens to wicked lips. Well, we don't want to be evildoers, so we ought not be listening to wicked lips. A liar pays attention to a destructive tongue, and we certainly don't want to be liars, and we don't want to pay attention to destructive tongues either. That ought not be our focus. Rather, our focus would be to actually follow this verse verbatim and put all of those things off. Put those attitudes off, because those attitudes can lead to the type of speech that is not going to, again, be helpful to one's witness and be actually very destructive. And then most recently, and I'm not going to go into the two most recent Sundays where we looked at do not take the Lord's name in vain, together with speaking filthiness and silly talk and coarse jesting. But I wanted to end on a high note, and I think that high note is found in Ephesians 4:32, where we see the grace in godly communication, where we're instructed instead, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also graciously forgiven you. And we considered, really, time and time again in that morning, the words, just as God in Christ has also graciously forgiven you. He has shown us great kindness. He has shown us his tenderheartedness. He has graciously forgiven us. And why in the world would we withhold those very things then from others? It would make no sense in the life of the believer. And so that is likely more fresh in your minds for those of you that have faithfully attended. All of these are available online. And it was really on my heart, I guess, in late to around fall of 2023, that godly communication was something that we needed to consider. And how easily we can slide into ungodly communication, how we're in a culture where it's just all around us, and we actually have to battle continually against just falling prey to mimicking the culture. The Word of God gives us this high standard for the way we speak, and it requires our earnest effort on a daily basis to obey the very commands that God has given us that directly relate to our speech. And just think of the blessing that would come out of, and I'm sure many, each one of you can think of the blessings that could have been experienced in the event that godly communication was ruling the day in a given relationship, in a given conversation. And how blessing can be so easily missed out when that's not occurring. So I trust that this has been beneficial. I won't ask anyone to raise their hands to see if anyone's implemented anything that's been taught here, but I do trust that as you've been able to think through, obviously, much about our tongues, and I know because I've talked to many, that there's been much conviction. And certainly in myself as well, as I prepared these things. And all glory be to Christ that we have the ability to properly communicate. And so let's do that, dear brothers and sisters. Let me pray. Father, we are so thankful for the way your word is transformative in an ongoing way in our lives. And we know that the person that we are currently is not the person that we ultimately want to end up being. And we recognize that your Spirit is at work in us, continually sanctifying us. And yet at the same time, it's to us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And so let us do that, knowing that we need to be utterly dependent upon you to live out these truths, to implement godly communication in our lives on a day-to-day basis. Help us toward that end, we pray, in the precious and saving name of Christ. Amen.